And King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10 is in view today. Before we read, let me pray a prayer of illumination. O God most high, everlasting Lord, mighty and lifted up, grant to us your Holy Spirit, that in these words of Holy Scripture, our hearts might be lifted up and our minds set on heavenly realities, that contemplating the reign of our ascended Lord, we might long to be with him and enter into the joy of his eternal kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen and amen. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You may be seated this morning. This is a time of year when our minds are primed in a way to consider and think about our obedience. It's quite popular, as I don't have to mention, but I will. It's quite popular at this time of the year to make resolutions, to seek to instill new rhythms into our life, new habits into our life, new ways of living into our lives that we see as beneficial or productive or healthy. Sometimes these resolutions produce new habits that actually really do help us, benefit us, do us a great amount of good, and add maybe enjoyment to our life. But it is not unusual for our lives to elasticize back to their former ways of living, in spite of our rigorous efforts many times. When this happens, we are reminded of the difficulty of abiding by even a self-imposed standard, let alone a standard outside of us or beyond us. The standard of obedience that God requires is the latter type of standard. It is a standard outside of us that comes to us. It's far beyond our ability to achieve, not in our humanity, but in our sin. This is what we are going to see today in our passage. The passage lays this before us and shows us the significance of Christ's bodily sacrifice, but maybe even moreover, his bodily obedience. At the start of our passage, we see the comparison being offered between a shadow and a substance. So as we begin, let's begin by looking where our passage begins. And this is offered to show the difference between the law and what has been provided for us in Christ. There's a comparison being drawn here. Our minds travel back in time to consider the law given through Moses to Israel, the people of God. And here is the statement in verse 1. I'm pulling two specific parts here. The author of Hebrews says, it can never, meaning the law can never, make perfect those who draw near. Now the implication here is that humanity is called to be perfect. This sounds intense, does it not? When we think about perfect and what that describes, that word can refer to a number of different things. Sometimes perfect refers to completeness or wholeness, all things being what they were intended to be. But oftentimes where our mind goes when we think about being perfect is a lack of mistakes, a lack of anything wrong, unblemished, right? When we think of perfection. So the implication here that humanity is called to perfection is shown. And before us is the inadequacy of the law to produce this perfection in us. That is what is being discussed here and what is being related to here by the author of Hebrews. No amount of continual sacrifices and offerings can provide what humanity truly needs. So the author of Hebrews is making this known. The point here is that the law, the sacrifices and offerings are like a shadow which show the presence of the substance, but is not the substance itself. Now, this is the image that the author of Hebrews uses in thinking about this reality. Theologian and pastor John Calvin preferred the image of a painting. And he would describe, many of you who have painted before have perhaps done this, he would describe the differences here being described between the law and what Christ has provided, like the differences between a rough sketch on a canvas versus the filled out fullness of color that exists once the painting is completed. It is not uncommon for an artist to do this as they conceptualize what they're going to paint and what the way they like it to look. They may arrange it with a sketch drawing, maybe lightly so, but then later coming back on and filling that out completely to showing the fullness of what was within them and what they were desiring to express in that painting. And Calvin sort of, he plays with that image as he describes the purpose of the law and how it was pointing to the fullness of Christ, but then looking at the fullness of Christ and then looking back at the law as the author of Hebrews is doing to describe what precisely is it. How does it function in the life of the Christian? But this image of shadow is before us in our text, speaking to the fact that the law is not the substance. The law is a reflection of, a shadow of the substance of what Christ has provided. You think about in the story of Peter Pan, there's a moment when he chases his shadow, if you recall. I haven't read the novel, the story, but I've seen the Disney movie. And so I have that image, that little montage in my head of Peter Pan chasing his shadow and catching it. And I think Wendy sews it back onto his feet or something like that. But you look at that and we all look and go, how odd that is. Shadows don't do that. And this is wonderful in the sense of a fictional story, but this doesn't happen in real life, right? Our shadows don't have a mind of their own. They don't have a substance of their own. They are completely dependent on and contingent to the substance, which is the thing that they're shadowing, the thing that they're casting from the other side of the light. And so this is where the author of Hebrews is taking us as we consider the significance of what Christ has done. Again, he is elevating what Christ has done, and he is doing so not in opposition to the greater story of Israel, but he is showing what Christ has done in the context of the story of Israel, in the context of the wider narrative of redemptive history. And this is the point at which he is at. He is speaking about the law. So shadows don't have an existence apart from their substance. Hebrews says that this is the case. Otherwise, there wouldn't there be a point at which if the shadow, meaning the law, if they were the substance, then he's saying there would be a point at which the offerings would cease because they would have had made enough offerings to maybe pay for or remove the sin. But that was not the case. They were continually offered. Continually, year after year after year after year. Here we see the inadequacy of the law to cleanse, but rather in the law we see a continual reminder of our sin, our corruption, our imperfection. This is what is before us as we consider this. He says as much when he says in verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder. This Greek word, anamnesis here. He says there is a reminder of these sins every year. So he's drawing our attention back specifically to the Day of Atonement, this day of sacrifice and offering that one scholar, Mary Healy, notes. She says, this day reminded the people of their sins without being able to remove those sins. It was a reminder of their sin and iniquity without actually being able to remove their sins and iniquity. So there's that word reminder. But this word remind also brings to us another reality, and this is from what is spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah of the new covenant, the wonder that God himself will remember our sins no more. That the people of old in the Day of Atonement would come, they would be reminded of their sin. They would bring the sacrifice, and the prophet Jeremiah comes and he says, there will be a day when God will remember your sins no more. So this word remember is here again before us. We are also good and wise to consider the words of Christ himself when he is with his disciples. And he is sharing with them and reshaping the Passover meal to the Lord's Supper. And he says, do this, what? In remembrance of me. One of the marvels of the gospel, the good news of Christ as articulated by Philip Hughes, who's an Anglican scholar. And I love the way he says this. And speaking of remembrance, this Greek word, anamnesis, he says this, the gospel transforms anamnesis, remembrance, transforms remembrance from remembrance of guilt to remembrance of grace. The gospel transforms remembrance from a remembrance of guilt to remembrance of grace. Is this not what we are reminded of as we come and receive from the table each Sunday? A remembrance of all that Christ has provided and the unmerited favor of grace that has been bestowed upon us in the work of Christ. So here we see this stark contrast between what was provided in the law, a remembrance of guilt and sin, and what has been provided for us in Christ's once for all sacrifice, a remembrance of his perfect obedience that has come to us through faith in his sacrifice on the cross and his taking upon himself our guilt of sin and paying for it fully and finally there. This is our remembrance. Christ is the substance of which the law is but a shadow. The author emphasizes this even more as he gets into verse 4, and he says, look at this strong language here. I often think of this sentence when I think of Hebrews in general. He says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, what's the implication to that simple statement? Well, the implication is there is one whose blood takes away sins. There is one whose blood covers over our iniquity and our sin. And as this next section enumerates, this is precisely why Christ took on flesh. Just recently, in the Christmas season, we recall and delight in the God who came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. In this Epiphany season, we delight in the manifestation of his glory, recounting the gifts of the Magi, recounting the words of John the Baptist, recounting the transfiguration of Christ in his glory. And here we see this is why Christ came. And the author of Hebrews pulls from and utilizes a portion from the Old Testament, mainly Psalm 40 here. And if you go back and reread Psalm 40 this week, you'll notice some discrepancies here between the various renderings. But look at here how the author articulates this. Quoting from Psalm 40, he says, "A body you have prepared for me," the end of verse 5. Now, the literal rendering of the original Hebrew here is this phrase. See if this means anything to you. Ears you dug for me. Anybody? ears you dug for me. Now, if you came across that and you read that, you may scratch your head and go, what is this referring to? What does this precisely mean? This is the kind of the original phrasing, the imagery that we see in Psalm 40. But this means being given the ability to hear and to obey. Being given the ability to listen. Ears you have dug for me, you have made for me, being given the ability to listen and to follow. Christ has taken on flesh. The rendering here said, of ears you have dug for me, a body you have prepared for me. He's done this because flesh can suffer. He's done this because flesh can die. He's taken on flesh, a body you have prepared for me. His flesh, his bodily existence became the sacrifice that was laid upon the altar to atone, to pay for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. The sinless one for the sinful ones. The one perfect in obedience for rebels like you and I. Christ has done this, and he has done this to cleanse us from our unrighteousness, to restore us, to glorify and to enjoy God, which is, as the Westminster standards wonderfully state, the chief end of man. What we are for, to glorify and to enjoy God. He has done this to restore us to this, and all of this out of the love, the variegated and glorious love of God toward us. God takes pleasure and delight in obedience, not sacrifice. Do you see that here? He takes pleasure and delight in obedience, not sacrifice. It is the obedience of Christ which is offered to God for us. Look at, quoting Psalm 40, Hebrews says, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, what does it say in verse 6? You have taken no pleasure. Behold, verse 7, I have come to do your will, O God. Now we hear that, and perhaps one of your New Year's resolutions is to make it through the Bible this year. That's a popular one, to begin in Genesis and get all the way through to Revelation by the end of the year. Maybe many of you have done that. You've read through the scriptures. Maybe this year that might be a new venture for some of you who are newer to the faith. And I spur you on toward that to saturate yourself in God's word. But those of us who know the scriptures, who know the greater redemptive story, our minds may be drawn back to a particular moment when a prophet was speaking to a king. When the prophet Samuel was speaking to Israel's first king, King Saul. And a moment in which Saul's kingship was stripped from him and given to this youngster named David, whom Saul was very jealous of. Samuel says these words to Saul. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. See, the establishment of the sacrificial system was not a statement of the solution. It was a statement of the problem. It was a reminder of our sin, our imperfection, our rebellion against God. I like how PCA minister and scholar Richard Phillips, he talks about this. Let me read this for you. I love his wording. He says, what God desires from us is obedience, not sacrifices to cover our disobedience. The sacrifices showed the constant presence and horrid nature of sin. Every time a lamb's breast was opened and blood flowed down the altar, this point was made. This was not what God desired. This was hardly an expression of what makes his holy heart glad. No, he says, what gladdens God is heart obedience from his people bought with his love. It is the obedience of Christ that is on display for us in this passage. As we marvel at the cross, we see that there is an intimate connection between Christ's obedience and our obedience as Christians, as the church. There is an intimate connection here. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, it says, and by that will, speaking of the obedience of Christ, we the church, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. To have a diminished view of our personal and corporate obedience is to misappropriate the work of God in Christ. Is to misunderstand the meaning of God's grace. Is to misuse the word gospel to our own ends. The gospel, the good news, enhances, elevates, and nourishes our own personal and corporate obedience. The more we come to see the depths of God's grace for us, the more natural it will become to follow after him faithfully in obedience and in love. This is what the gospel stirring in us does. The new year brings thoughts of resolutions. Revolutions, I almost said. Maybe not so. Resolutions. Thoughts of new beginnings to our minds. We seek to instill in our lives rhythms and habits that we believe will benefit us and perhaps others around us. At some level, we understand that it is good and right for us to live our lives according to a standard. At some level, we recognize that oftentimes. But what we see in the biblical story is that the ability of humanity to abide by God's standard is wiped away with our rebellion against him. Have you considered lately your inability in your sin to obey God as you ought? That you ought not trust in your strength. There, in the corruption of sin, we find inability to follow after God the way that we were designed. And this is not because of our humanity. I feel like that's a very important thing for us to notice here. Never think, and I've heard other theologians say this before, the phrase, to err is human. Oh, to make mistakes is just human. What was Jesus? Human. He took on flesh. Did he not show the falsehood of that statement? We were not created to sin as humans. It is because of our sin and our rebellion that we are unable, not because of our humanity. So how is it possible to live obediently and to do what pleases God, you might wonder to yourself? Well, it is possible through new birth only. The Spirit of God birthing us new in Christ and restoring our humanity to us, the things that Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about. It's only possible because of the work of Christ on the cross to not only pay for sin, but to make us alive once again, to bring us from death to life, to restore our humanity in Christ. This is the only possibility for us. This is the only way that this can happen. Your obedience says much about your faith, Christian. Now, when we speak about obedience, we can easily fall into one of two ditches that you need to see this morning. On the one side, we can begin to think this way. This is one ditch. That my obedience makes me right before God. That in some way, my righteous living is something that I can then present to God and say, look at how worthy I am to be called your own. Look at how worthy I am to be within your presence. That's one ditch when we think about obedience. I'm not sure how many of us here fall into that ditch. I think that many of us are very aware of that ditch. And maybe at times we do fall in and need to repent. But there's another ditch that maybe some of us are more prone to. The other ditch is to say something like this: because of grace, I don't have to think about my obedience. Because of God's grace, I can ignore my sin, because it's all grace anyway. I don't have to put forward effort. In an effort to stay away from this ditch, we do oftentimes overcorrect to fall into the ditch of license, which says that as a Christian, it doesn't matter how I live because I'm under the umbrella of God's grace. That is a ditch, Christian. Don't fall into it. Both of these grieve the heart of God. Do you see that what is provided for you in the offering of the body of Jesus Christ is not only your justification, you're being declared righteous by God, but it is your sanctification. You're being made and conformed into the image of his Son by the powerful work of his Spirit within you. This also has been provided for you in the offering of the body of Christ on the cross. Woe to us if we take grace to mean that our disobedience is something that we can ignore. This isn't grace. That's, as I said, that's license. Let me conclude by speaking to a particular, as it relates to this passage, a particular frustration that some of you may have as it relates to your own obedience in your life. Some of you may earnestly struggle with this question, saying, I'm trusting in Christ, and I seek to follow him in obedience, but I find myself slipping back into old patterns. I find that my life looks a lot like the New Year's resolution, year after year after year. And to that, I would simply say this, in light of all that is before us in this text of Hebrews, I would say to you, Christ has saved you through his body being offered for you. Do you see this, first of all? But also, he has given you his body, the church. He has given you a community of others that he has worked within as well, that he has given of himself, and he has given you and placed you within a family. How seriously do you consider this as you walk as a Christian? How seriously do you take this as a believer? How much are you willing to live transparently before others, to submit yourself to those that God has placed around you? This is not easy, but it is good. I would say be careful that you are not taking a very seductive part of our culture into your thinking about your walk as a Christian, which says, you know what's best for you. At the end of the day, you know yourself most. That's a lie. King of Kings, Christ has purchased us with his blood. He has offered his body. He has cleansed us. He has placed his spirit with us. And he has given us one to each other. We need one another. I say that in light of this passage, this reality of the body of Christ is one that I hope you see in your life. Often those who are close to us, who know us, they see us with more truth than we see ourselves. This is yet another way for us to follow in obedience and faith, is to recognize the community to which he's given us. So in light of the offering of Jesus Christ, once for all, are you willing to submit yourself to the body of Christ, to his church, for discipline, to walk alongside, to rebuke and correct? We've heard today a glorious reminder of that as we've considered membership today with the Sunderlands. Let us each be reminded of our faith. Let us each cast ourselves upon our gracious God, giving thanks for the body that he has brought us into. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. Oh God, our desire is that your word would indeed bear much fruit in our lives as your people. We are often tempted, oh Lord, to view ourselves in a very individualistic way. And we see the reminders from your word of the reality of your church, those that have been called out from the world, those that have been transformed by your spirit, made alive again. Would you help us, O God, that as we seek after you, to obey you and to follow you, that we would always recount that we can truly obey you, not because of our strength and our power and our willingness, but because of the strength and the power and the willingness of Christ alone. Because of what he has done, because of his obedience, we, your adopted children, can obey you and do what is pleasing in your sight. Tether us, O God, to Christ. Bind us to him. Fetter our lives to our Savior. And as we do so, may we find those around us fettered to him. May we cling to Christ together, in accord, in assembly. May we discover the glories of what it means to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and to be renewed by your Spirit. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever."